Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die, for God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. And the man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent tricked me, and I ate." And the Lord God made garments of skins for the man and for his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "See, the humans have become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now they might reach out their hands and take also from the tree of life and eat it forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent them forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which they were taken. He drove out the humans. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a sword flaming and turning to guard the way to the tree of the life. This is the word of the Lord.
Church, will you pray with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. John Milton, the 17th century English poet, best known for having written the biblical epic Paradise Lost, is a strange choice to continue our Y'all Saints series. He was not known to be a pleasant man. His first marriage could only be termed a disaster. His wife, Mary Powell, spent less than a month with him before fleeing to her mother's house, where she spent the next 3 years. Coincidentally, this is around the time when Milton reversed his earlier opinion on the permanence of marriage. And he wrote 5 essays arguing for the Christian practice of divorce. In addition to his personal character, we might question his theological beliefs. In his systematic theology on Christian doctrine, Milton offers a decidedly anti-Trinitarian vision of God. For Milton, Jesus Christ is not God in the same way God is God. Likewise, Milton denies the Holy Spirit any reality beyond another title for the Almighty. With such a commendation, offering John Milton as a member of our Y'all Saints crew seems foolish. Yet, God works upon and through figures like Milton every day. And indeed, his epic poetry demonstrates the generative power of Scripture to shape our imaginations and our understanding of ourselves and the world. And while it is in these later years when Milton wrote Paradise Lost that I want to focus on, some context of his life and setting first needs to be established. You see, he was born in 1608 as the son of a well-off lawyer. He was privately tutored from a young age before attending Cambridge as preparation for the ministry that he would never enter. But his education would give him the tools that would prove useful later in life, namely mastery over numerous languages, both ancient and modern, as well as experience in the art of rhetoric. Now, the 17th century was a tumultuous time in England. In 1642, England descended into civil war, with sides being drawn on political and theological lines. On one side, the royalists under Charles I asserted the need for hierarchy, that of the kings and bishops and society to maintain order. On the other side stood Puritan nonconformists, who rejected such authority, asserting the primacy of parliaments over the king and the ability of the local congregation to make decisions for themselves. In the midst of national chaos, Milton became a public figure by writing numerous essays in defense of the parliamentarians. Drawing from scripture, Christian writers, and classical authorities, Milton argued that the people had the right to rise up and oppose unjust rulers. After Charles was executed in 1649, the new parliamentary government appointed Milton as the Secretary of Education of Foreign Tongues and charged him with authoring a defense of the regicide. Thus began Milton's short career in government as a diplomat. Yet Parliament's reign would be short. In 1660, Charles II would return to England and the monarchy would be restored. For his role in supporting the parliamentarians, Milton would be briefly imprisoned and later exiled to the country. Milton fled, a defeated man. To his professional and political defeat, we ought to add the personal tragedies that plagued Milton. In 1658, his second wife died much like the first in childhood, or in childbirth, leaving him alone with three daughters to raise. Moreover, it was during these years that Milton progressively lost his sight, eventually going completely blind. And this is the moment of Milton's life that I am fascinated by. In 1660, Milton is blind, a political pariah, relegated to live out his remaining days in exile. And yet, in the midst of defeat and tragedy, Milton composes one of the great masterpieces of English literature, Paradise Lost. Milton turns to the scriptures, to scripture's account of Adam and Eve's expulsion from the garden in Genesis 3 with fresh eyes. And he states in book one a grand purpose for his work, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, he may assert eternal providence and justify the ways of God to men. How could sin and death have entered a paradise? How could Adam and Eve, living with God, choose anything else? Underneath his grand theological questions, you hear hints of the personal ones. What happened here with Parliament that the king would come back? Why have my wives died? Why can I see no longer? In telling the story of Adam and Eve, Milton begins not in the garden, but rather in hell. And there, Satan stands in council with the other angels who joined in rebellion against God. Having been defeated the first time, Satan calls a council among the fallen angels to renew their desire to thwart God's purpose. It's here that Satan makes his famous quip, "The mind is its own place, and in itself can make a heaven hell, a hell of heaven." A curious fact of Milton's Paradise Lost is that Satan is by far the most interesting character. He seems to champion freedom and the ability of each person to make their own heaven. Indeed, the most popular misreading of Paradise Lost is to imagine Satan as the good guy. Indeed, the Romantics loved him. They thought that he was the rebel who was standing up to power. And yet, throughout the work, Satan demonstrates time and time again that he acts out of hate, not love. A love of destruction, maybe. Indeed, when Satan spies Eve before the final temptation, he remarks as much. "What hither brought us, hate, not love, nor hope of paradise for hell. Hope here to taste of pleasure, but all pleasure to destroy." Hate and the joy of destruction are the devil's work. And yet, Milton's genius lies precisely in this charismatic Satan. Just as Satan will charm Eve in the garden, Milton wants Satan to charm us, to see that evil often seems attractive from the outside. Moreover, we often share in the devil's distrust that God desires good things for us. Surely God is merely a tyrant who takes pleasure in the suffering of the world. You see, Milton captures the deceptive nature of sin and the serpent, those that promise things that seem to be good for us. Yet throughout Satan schemes and manipulates for his own sordid gain. He acts not in selflessness, but revels in wickedness. The freedom he promises to Eve is actually bondage to death. By contrast, Milton reveals true freedom in the heavenly throne room. There, God the Father looks down upon the world and draws counsel with the remaining angels and his only son, Jesus. The Father explains to the Son that Satan is coming to tempt Adam, and he lays the blame for their fall at humanity's feet, saying, "I made him just and right, sufficient to have stood, though free to fall." Sufficient to have stood, though free to fall, into our own ways raised up over heavenly things. For Milton, Adam and Eve could have resisted the tempter, but by eating of the fruit, they disobey the direct command of God, and as a result, God declares, "Die he, or justice must, unless for him some other able and as willing pay the rigid satisfaction, death for death." For a moment, there is nothing but silence, and then Jesus speaks, "Behold me then, for him, life for life, I offer. Account me, man, I for his sake will leave thy bosom, and this glory next to thee, freely put off, and for him lastly die." Jesus freely chooses to identify with us, to suffer death, and that by his death bring us life. Jesus' freedom carries with it no shackles, but only joy. He lets go of his power, descends to offer himself for the life of the world. Thus, Milton writes, "Heavenly love shall outdo hellish hate." Only after exploring the heavenly and underworldly actors are we introduced to Adam and Eve in the garden. Moreover, God has already explained both how Adam and Eve shall fall and their coming salvation. In some sense, the drama has already been pulled from the story. There is no question of whether Adam and Eve will refuse the apple. The only question remains how. How does Satan succeed in tempting Adam and Eve? I find Milton's temptation scene particularly enlightening for his depiction of the relationship between sin and knowledge. It's rare nowadays to think of knowledge as a bad thing. I think most of us, having read Genesis 3, have struggled with understanding why the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is forbidden. Is not knowledge to be preferred over ignorance? Yet Milton demonstrates for us what is true in our lives as well. Why you're pursuing knowledge matters just as much as what you're pursuing. For those in the university like myself, we can be the worst about this. Academics can become a way to puff yourself up and hold yourself higher and better than others. In contrast, Milton portrays Adam and Eve before the fall, exploring with wonder and delight the creation. They take part in scientific discussion with each other, with the angels, to discover how the world works, its place in the cosmos. In the garden, their learning leads to wonder and awe. Praise springs forth from their lips to the Creator it all points to. But this all changes when the tempter appears. Satan, in the form of the serpent, begins through the twisting of what is true. In Genesis 3, this comes by way of a question. Did God say, "You shall not eat from any tree in the garden"? Satan's question flips God's free blessing to eat from any tree but the one prohibited, and instead focuses on that prohibition. Likewise, in Paradise Lost, Satan begins by praising Eve as the fairest resemblance of thy maker fair. Eve, like each one of us, is created in the image of God. Yet, Satan claims that since she's created in the image of God, she is to be worshipped and served like God. In essence, he breaks the barrier between creator and creation. He urges Eve to take the place that belongs properly to God. One of the things I was struck by several weeks in Betty Jean's sermon was two short verses from James 1, which I think offer a description of how the sin comes to be that Milton illustrates. James writes, "But one is tempted by one's own desire, being lured and enticed by it. Then, when that desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And that sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death." In Genesis 3, we see this dynamic play out. Eve considers three things before eating of the fruit. She sees that the fruit was good for food, that it was beautiful, and that it was desired to be made wise. And at each stage, her desire grew and grew, growing into the sin, the primal act of disobedience, which gave birth to death. Likewise, Adam quickly followed suit. Paradise Lost ends with Adam and Eve walking hand in hand from the garden. Together they have sinned, and together they would live out their days. Though somber, they walked forward, knowing that God could redeem even this. Many of us woke up Wednesday morning in disbelief and dread at the next 4 years. In the face of adversity, Milton's response was to turn to Scripture and read with fresh eyes. Wherever the next 4 years take us, God's word remains our lodestone, holding us in place and giving us meaning. Moreover, our work remains the same as it did last week, to be stewards of the gifts God has given us. Here at Oak Church, that means continuing to be good neighbors to those around us, from scrap to El Futuro. Yet, in our work, we can never forget that God is the one redeeming the world. We must always look forward to that day when heavenly love shall finally outdo hellish hate. Church, will you pray with me? Lord, I give you thanks for John Milton, Oscar Romero, Anna Sewell, Buck Leonard, and all your saints. By the power of your Holy Spirit, give us imagination in these coming days to serve you and love our neighbors. May we cling to the victory your Son accomplished on the cross and look forward to that final day when you make all things new. Amen. As we move to our response time, I want to offer one of the poems that Milton wrote about his blindness for reflection. Afterwards, we'll take our 90 seconds, as usual, to reflect and sit with God. So this is entitled, On His Blindness. When I consider how my life is spent, ere half my days in this dark world and wide, and that one talent, which is death to hide, lodged with me useless, though my soul more bent to serve therewith my Maker, and present my true account, lest he returning chide. Doth God exact day labor, light denied? I fondly ask. But patience, to prevent that murmur, soon replies. God doth not need either man's work or his own gifts. Who best bear his mild yoke, they serve him best. His state is kingly, thousands at his bidding speed, and post o'er land and ocean without rest. They also serve who only stand and wait.